Amen. Good morning. We are finishing our sermon series today in 1 Samuel. We'll probably come back to 2 Samuel at some point in the near future. Several classes are going to be starting a study through 2 Samuel, so you can look forward to that. Last week we focused on Saul, and we said Saul's path is the path to avoid. And as Saul is spiraling downward, David is rising upward. He's going to be the king very soon, and we're going to see several characteristics of the path of David that we should follow. And I hope and I think this will be encouraging to our graduates, and I hope and I think it'll be encouraging and challenging to all of us as we look at this path of David, the path that leads to life, the path that we should follow. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 30. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful that you give us examples to avoid, like we saw last week with Saul. We are grateful that you give us examples to follow, like we see this week with David. Help us to follow the path of David and ultimately the path that leads to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to point out several keys from the text for taking the path of David that leads to life. The first one is this: learn how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. It's fairly easy for us as readers to be reading this story and to see the hand of God and see God's control and His sovereignty. But from David's perspective, I'm sure at times it didn't feel like God was anywhere near this situation. In chapter 29, for example, Achish, the Philistine king who has allowed David and his people to stay, you know, in their territory, the city of Ziklag. Achish comes to David and he says, David, I want you to partner with me. I want you to join with me. We're going to go and go to battle against Saul and these Israelites. And David's sort of stuck between a rock and a hard place. What do you do? What do you say? If you say no, then you reveal your true identity, your true colors. If you say yes, you don't want to go fight the Israelites. David doesn't want to go fight Saul. He's not trying to kill Saul. So he's really in a difficult way. But God is going to provide for David because God is in control here. And so what happens is some other Philistine leaders come along and they say, hey, we don't want to go to battle with these Hebrews. We don't want to, you know, something smells funny here. And they were right, something did smell funny. And they said, send David and his guys back. We don't want to fight with them. So this is God's provision. This is God's sovereignty. This is David's way of being removed from an impossible situation. So that's one way we see God's hand here. Another way we see God's hand here is God is providing a way for Saul to be killed and David's going to be far from it, which is going to be good for David to not be able to be blamed at all for the death of Saul. That's going to be a very positive thing for David becoming the king of Israel. The third way we see God's hand of providence here is David needs to get back home to Ziklag. He doesn't know it at the time, but he needs to get back home. And the reason why is because back at Ziklag, where he and his people live, by the time he gets back there, the city is on fire. Some people have come and raided it, and they've destroyed it, and they've set it on fire, and they've stolen all of the wives and the children. They've kidnapped them. And so this is where we pick up in verse 4. It says, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. Their whole world's turned upside down. Their city's on fire. Their stuff is gone. Their families are gone, most importantly. And they're just crying out. They have no more strength here. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. So the people are like, we think we need to kill David. He's led us into this. This is not a good leader. right? He's led us into a situation where our entire families are gone. And what's David got to be thinking here? God, where in the world are you in this? I mean, I've been running in caves and hiding out, and Saul's trying to kill me, and now I'm trying to do the right thing, and we get home, and the Amalekites have destroyed our city, and I've lost my family. And now, not only that, but the people want to kill me? You know, what would you do if you were in David's shoes? Where would you go? What would you do? What would this do to you? What does it do to David? What does David do in this situation? Look at verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does he do when his whole world is burning and his whole world is coming down? He goes to the Lord. And he strengthens himself in the Lord. What does that mean? To strengthen yourself in the Lord. Here's a part of what I think it means. I think it means when the world's coming down, you go to the Lord and you find your strength in Him. And you find strength in Him in order to keep believing Him, in order to keep trusting Him, in order to keep following Him, in order to keep moving, in order to keep living. Everything is saying to you, your world is over. You're crushed. Stop. Why keep going? Check out. That's what your natural instinct is, right? But instead, you strengthen yourself in the Lord. You go to God and you say, I don't know what to do here. And you cry to Him and you find your strength in Him. Strength to keep going, keep trusting, keep believing. Do you know how to do this? When life gets tough, we have a tendency to do one of two things. When life gets tough, you have a tendency to either run away from God or you have a tendency to run toward God. When life got tough for Saul, he ran away from God. When life got tough for David, what does he do? He runs toward God. This is the path of life. What about you? Where do you go when your world is crashing down? Here's a practical example. Let's say you've had a really long week. You know, it's just been a long week of work and you're tired and maybe some health issues, and Sunday morning rolls around and you wake up and you say, man, I just really feel like sleeping in today. You know, it's raining outside and it just seems like a good day to sleep in. I'm tired. I need rest. That's what I need right now. I need rest. Right? And what you're doing is what you're saying is, when life is tough, when life gets difficult, when I get tired, what I need is a break from church. I need a break from God's people. Right? And if that's the pattern, if that's the discipline you start to learn and you start to train yourself, what's going to happen when the wheels really come off? What's going to happen when your world really gets turned upside down? And it's not just merely a bad week, but, you know, your city's on fire and your family's been kidnapped. What are you going to do then? Is your tendency going to be, you know what? I'm going to stay away from God's people, right? I've heard it said, and I think it's a true statement. When church is the last place you want to be, it's the first place you need to be. Right? When you say, the last place I want to be right now is church, guess what? Church is the very place you need to be the most. Right? Why? Because this is where you're coming under God's word, so you can strengthen yourself in the Lord because you're hearing the word of God. This is where we gather to sing to one another and with one another, and we sing to God. This is the place where we come and we encourage each other and we pray for each other and we lean on each other. This is what it looks like to strengthen yourself in the Lord. You learn the discipline of going with God's people to be strengthened in the Lord. And so I want to encourage our graduates who are graduating. It sounds like many of them are moving away. Some of them are staying. Many of them are moving away. My encouragement is, one of the first things you do is find a good New Testament church where they hold high the word of God. And you learn to plug into that community and find a good campus ministry, a good Christian campus ministry, where there's going to be a lifeline, a built-in lifeline, and you develop it early on. It's a discipline. Meeting with God's people, putting myself around God's people, and then when the wheels do come off, and they will, you've got a built-in life supply to go straight to God's people. You've disciplined yourself to go to God's people to strengthen yourself in the Lord. It's also an important discipline to not only learn how to strengthen yourself in the Lord corporately, which is what I've been focusing on, but also to learn how to strengthen yourself in the Lord individually, privately, where you learn how to, you go to God, not just once a week or every other day, but regularly going to the Lord, right? Learning how to lean on God and pray to God and go to God's word in order to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And not just in a time of crisis. That was Saul's problem. Saul went to God when Saul was in need. And God eventually removed himself from Saul and said, I'm not speaking to you. Right? So we're not talking here about merely going to God when you're down and out. We're talking about learning the discipline of going to God regularly. So that once again, when the city does burn down, when your world does get turned upside down, you know how to go to Him. You've been going to Him. That's a regular discipline and pattern for you. We have a preschool here at our church called Vista Kids Preschool. And they meet during the days. And I don't know, once every 2 or 3 weeks, there's a fire alarm where they're practicing a fire drill. And the alarm will go off, and I'll see the kids. They line up single file, and they exit the building. They go out here in the parking lot, and they line up. And it's real orderly, and it's organized, and they get out quickly. And, of course, what they're doing is they're training. And in case, in the rare event, God forbid, that there should be an actual fire, they know, they've been disciplined, they've been trained, they know how to get out of the building quickly, efficiently, and organized. And the question for you and me is this, you know, if your world were to fall apart tomorrow, do you know what to do? Have you disciplined yourself? Have you trained yourself? Do you know what it is to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Do you know how to go to Him individually and corporately? And I have a book recommendation I want to recommend. I've recommended it before. It's called Praying the Bible. It's a really short book. It's by Donald Whitney. And he talks about how we often think of prayer and Bible reading very disconnected from each other. And he is giving you a practical way to bring these two things together. So you're actually praying the Bible, and when you're reading the Bible, you're praying. You're doing both of these things together. It's an important discipline. And I think it's an important discipline for learning how to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Learning how to pray the Bible and learning how to read the Bible prayerfully. Right? This is what it looks like to strengthen yourself in the Lord. This is what it looks like to take the path that leads to life. A second key for following the path that leads to life is to use God-ordained methods for making decisions. David is at a point in his life right now where he has to make a big decision. Is he going to lead his people into war? Is he going to be function as the king and lead his people into war and go find these people who have done this? So what does David do? How does he make the decision? Look at chapter 30, verse 7. It says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So what does David do? He consults a priest, and he consults the priestly usage of the ephod. Now, how exactly does this work? What exactly does this look like? We don't know exactly what it looks like, but here's what we do know. This was a God-ordained means for the king to make this type of decision. God had put this in place. It's revealed in His Word that this was a means by which David, functioning as a king, could appeal to God in order to discern God's will for the nation, for him as king, in this war. And so how does David tend to make decisions? He tends to do what God has clearly revealed in God's Word. Right? He has a strong conviction. I'm not going to kill the king. Why? Because God's word says not to kill the king. David consults godly people. He consults priests. He consults prophets. He listens to them. He heeds their word. David uses godly wisdom to make decisions. Now contrast that with Saul. What does Saul do? In chapter 28, God stops speaking to Saul. So Saul goes and consults a medium, and he tries to speak to the dead, and he does. He speaks to Samuel, who is dead, and clearly this is against God's revealed will. Saul is not supposed to do this. But Saul has one concern. He makes decisions based on this question: what is going to advance the kingdom of Saul? And that's what I'm going to do. How does David make decisions? What is going to advance the kingdom of God? What has God clearly revealed that God has told me in His Word that I should do, and therefore that's how I make decisions? This is the difference between the path of Saul, which leads to death, and the path of David, which leads to life. I think about our seniors who are graduating today who have been making big decisions, and they have big decisions to make in the next 5 to 10 years of their lives. I look back at that 5 to 10 year period in my life. The decisions I made then have influenced and they've affected me. I'm here today because of decisions I made then. There's a lot of big decisions that are going to come down the pike. I want to share with you what I believe is a God-ordained way to make decisions, a God-ordained method for making decisions, big decisions. And it involves asking three questions. Here's the three questions. And the order of the questions is very important. So question number one: does God's word clearly speak to this issue? Right? And I may need help from other people to help me discern if God's word clearly speaks to this issue. I've got a decision to make. What should I do? Question number one, does God's word clearly speak to this issue? A lot of people try to find things in the Bible thinking the Bible says things to answer that question, and the Bible doesn't give them the answers they're looking for. So some people, for example, I could imagine someone saying, you know, I'm not sure if I should stay in school and go to school here in Colorado Springs, or maybe if I should go to that school out east, you know, somewhere out east. What should I do? And you're praying about it, and you're not sure what to do, and you're asking people, and everybody's telling you something different. And I could just picture someone desperate, praying to God, no answers coming, and I could just picture them flipping through their Bible. Give me a verse, God. Give me a verse that'll answer this question. Do I stay in Colorado Springs or do I go out east? And I could imagine them flipping through and just trying to find a verse, you know, blindly, and all of a sudden they land on Isaiah 24:14, which says, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Ah, this is God speaking, you know? I prayed for a verse. He gave me a verse. It says they shouted from the west. I'm supposed to go to the west. I'm staying in Colorado Springs. God has said it. I said, well, wait a minute. It says they're shouting from the west. Maybe I should not go where they're shouting, right? Maybe this is a bad thing. I don't want to go where people are shouting. Maybe I should go to the east. Is God telling? See, this is not a God-ordained method for making decisions. That's my point. But people get desperate and they do things like this. This is more like the path of Saul, honestly, than the path of David. This is taking a scripture and ripping it out of context. It has nothing to do with whether you should go to school in Colorado Springs or somewhere out east, right? So how does this work? You know, what's a positive example? I've given you a negative example. What about a positive example? Well, let's say you're wondering, should I marry this person or not? Should I propose to this person? Should I ask this person to marry me or not? Right? I'm not sure what to do. I feel conflicted. Well, here's the question. Does the Bible speak to this issue? Does the Bible, are there clear biblical principles that should govern us as we think about, should I marry this person or not? Absolutely it does. One principle is this, is this person the opposite gender of you? Right? That's a pretty important biblical principle, right? Very important for our day to day. Right? Number two, is this person a believer? Right? Bible's very clear on that. Is this person a Christian? Right? Clear. Is this person serious about their faith? Are they committed to their faith? Can I see evidence that they're growing in Christ? These are the kinds of ways that the Bible speaks to the issue. Now, if you can answer those questions with a yes, and you have a clear conscience, and once again, you may need help from others, now what you've just realized is you're no longer dealing with a question, an issue that involves sin or not. You've determined, I can do this and not be in sin because God's word does not clearly prevent me from marrying this person. So now you have freedom, right? You've consulted God's word. God's word is clear on the issue. You've asked the questions. You have a clear conscience. You're convinced it would not be sinful to marry this person. Therefore, I can marry this person and not be outside of God's clearly revealed will. That's the point. It's really important. That's the first question. Does God's word clearly speak to this issue? Does the Bible clearly speak to this issue? Now, here's the second question. Is this a wise decision? Would it be wise for me to do this? So let's go back to the issue of the two schools. You know, let's say one of the two schools is fairly reasonable financially, and the other school is going to create a lot of debt for you, like a significant amount of debt for you to go to. You say, well, I don't know. Now we're getting into a wisdom issue. I'd say it's not so much right or wrong. It's wise or less wise. But let's say your plan, it kind of raises the question, what are you planning to study? Right? If you're going to study liberal arts like I did, and that's as far as you're planning to go is an undergraduate degree in liberal arts, guess what? You're not going to come out making a lot of money, right? That's not a real marketable degree, as my dad would say, right? He was an accounting professor, by the way, who loved to see his son study philosophy, right? It's not a real marketable degree. So now you have to ask the wisdom. Is there wisdom? And if my plan is to merely get an undergraduate degree in liberal arts, I'm not going to get a real high-paying job and I'm going to have a ridiculous amount of debt, is that wise? Right? I can't tell you if it's right or wrong, but I can maybe help you with the wisdom factor, right? But let's say you're planning on studying engineering, which is a very marketable type of degree, right? You can probably get a pretty good paying job with an engineering degree, and you could probably pay off that debt if you had a lot of debt coming out of school. So these are the kinds of factors. These are just examples, right? It's not right or wrong, not sin or not sin. We're talking here about wisdom. Let's go to the example of marriage. Should I marry this person or not? Let's say you've already asked the biblical question. Does the Bible prevent me from marrying this person? Let's say you say, no, I have freedom to marry her or not marry her, marry him or not marry him. Well, now you want to ask the question, are we generally on the same page about some really important issues? Right? Are we generally on the same page about where we want to live? Do one of you want to live in the East and one of you want to live in the West? That's kind of a big deal. Right? One of you wants to live close to mom and one of you does not want to live close to mom. That's kind of a big deal, right? There's wisdom here. Right? What kind of lifestyle are you going to live? If you both have two very different lifestyles and very different ideas of the lifestyle you want to live, now we're getting to the question of wisdom. Is it wise to marry this person? Are you on the same page here? Right? Now we get to the third question. Is this something I desire? Do you want this? Now, we don't want to start with this question, right? You can't start with it. Saul starts with this question. What do I want? What does Saul want? You can't start with this question, but if you ignore this question, you're being really foolish because God uses our desires. God gives you desires. He works through your desires. What do you want? What school do you want to go to? Right? Do you want to marry the person? That's really important. Right? Do you want to marry this person or not? Do you have desire for her? Do you have desire for him? That's really important. Right? Do you desire to go into ministry? Do you get passionate about it? Could you picture yourself doing other things? Or do you say, this is really all I can see myself doing? What's your desire? What do you want? I had a friend who was serving at a church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, which is the town where the University of Arkansas is located. He was serving at a church there, and another church started talking to him a couple hours away in the state. And he went and talked to them, and he was really praying, God, what do you want me to do? And he wasn't sure what he should do. And he told me, he said he started seeing all of these Razorback decals on the backs of cars and flags. And he said he was just certain this was God's way of saying to him, that God wants him to stay in Fayetteville, Arkansas. It was a sign from God. And if you've ever been to Arkansas, there are Razorback decals everywhere. You can't go anywhere in the state. It'd be like trying to go somewhere in Colorado and trying to not see a Denver Broncos decal or logo. You're going to see it, right? And so what I wanted to say to my friend is, look, I don't think this is God's miraculous sign to you. You know, he revealed this by you seeing a lot of Razorbacks. Therefore, stay in Northwest Arkansas, right? I think you just want to stay in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And that's okay. That's fine. You want to stay there? Stay there. Great. Just call it what it is. You have a desire to stay there? Stay there. Right? This is a God-ordained method for making decisions. Does God's word speak to it? Is it wise? And what do you want? What are your desires? What do you want to do with this decision? Right? So this is a path that leads to life. You use God-ordained methods for making decisions. Here's a third key for taking the path of life. Be quick to bless others. David and his men have decided from God that they can go pursue and they should pursue and they're going to have success in it even. And on their way, they come across this Egyptian who's laying there half dead. Look at chapter 30, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now, David doesn't know this at the time, but this man is going to be very instrumental in leading David to the bad guys, the guys who have, you know, set their city on fire. But all David knows is he comes along, he sees a man half dead, and what does he do? He says, we need to take care of this guy. We need to provide for this guy. Now, where did David get that instinct to do that? Had he just been to Sunday school and learned the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know? No, I don't think so. All right? Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So what's David doing here? He's simply following the law of God. What's the law of God? You need to take care of the sojourner. You need to show hospitality to the alien among you. And that's what David does. And this is not the only time that he does this. He's going to do it another time. He has 600 men. And this is in chapter 30. 600 men. And they're ready to go to war against these Amalekites who are responsible for burning the city and kidnapping their families, right? 200 of David's 600 men are too tired to fight. They say, we're too tired. We got to stay behind. So 400 of David's men go and fight. They win. They bring the spoils back. And the 400 men say, David, we're the ones who put our necks on the line here. We ought to be the ones to keep the spoils. Let the 200, we'll let them have their wives and children back. But we get to keep the good stuff because we put our lives on the line. And the reasoning makes sense, right? The rationality makes sense. But David, as the leader, says, no, we're going to take care of everyone. Everyone's going to benefit from the spoils, and we're going to ration them out evenly. What is he doing? He's being a good leader. He's thinking about what's best for all, what's best for the nation, what's best for all the people. He thinks of other people, especially those in need, especially those who are weak. He takes care of them. In verse 26, he's going to send some of the spoils even to other people in Israel. People who weren't involved in the battle at all. He's going to send them as a gift to them. Saul makes decisions based on what's best for me. David makes decisions based on what do I need to do in order to bless others, especially those who are in need. Every year around Christmas, our staff has a Christmas party. And we usually play a game or two at our staff party. And 2 years ago, the game we played, they gave us these clothespins. And we were supposed to put them on the bottom of our shirt tail or pocket of our pants. And I think everybody had about five. And the goal was, by the end of the party, who could have the most? And so your strategy or your goal was to try to take people's clothespins without them knowing. And at the end, if you had the most, you won. And I'm a little embarrassed to say it, but I think I was the winner of that game, right? Which I take to mean I'm the best pickpocketer of our staff. So let that encourage you. But it was funny. Some of us were really on offense. We played offense. It was all about try to take as many as you can. Some of the people played defense, I'm just going to keep my five and nobody's going to get them. And then some people were just sort of unaware of anything at all, I won't give you any names about who that was. But here's the point. Which person are you, right? Are you kind of always going around looking for what can you get? What can this relationship do for me? How can you benefit me? Is it always about you? Every conversation you have with everybody, is it always about you, your needs, me? Is it always about you? Or are you looking for ways to bless others? How can I bless you? How can I encourage you? What can I do for you? How can I give to you? How can I strengthen you? Right? This past week, can you think of one person this past week that you've really been intentional about encouraging or blessing or speaking life into? And I don't mean somebody in your immediate family. I mean somebody who probably can't benefit you back, can't scratch your back. Right? Is there anybody? I want to challenge you. One person this next week, just find one person in the upcoming week and look for a small way to bless them, encourage them, speak a word of life to them, and do it to someone who's in need, who's weak, who can't really repay you back. This is the path of life. It's not the path of Saul. Right? It's not the Darwinian path. The path of Saul is the Darwinian path. The path that says, you just worry about you surviving, you and your offspring. You worry about you surviving. That's a path that leads ultimately to death, ironically. The path of life says, what can I do to give? And I think we know that. I think we all intuitively know that. The path of life, the path of joy, the path of blessing is the path that doesn't try to get and take what's mine, but instead says, how can I bless? How can I give? How can I speak life? And this brings us now to the fourth key for taking the path of life, and that is live so that you leave a great legacy. Live in such a way that you leave behind a great legacy. It might seem strange to be talking at this point about David's legacy. He hasn't even become king yet. He hasn't died yet. But I think we're supposed to compare and contrast David and Saul. They are two different examples, the way of man and the way of God. Right? And we do have here the death of Saul, the end of Saul in chapter 31. And his life does not end well. He does not leave behind a good legacy. Look at chapter 31, verse 8. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Back in chapter 28, we learn that Saul was afraid of these Philistines. He's afraid he's going to die, and he consulted God, what do I do? And God didn't speak to him back. And so what does he do? He goes out and he finds a medium and he talks to Samuel. And Samuel says, you're going to die tomorrow and so are your sons. And guess what? It comes true. The prophecy from the dead comes true. Saul's sons die. Saul is wounded severely, and so therefore he falls on his own sword. His body is left there, and the Philistines come along and they find his body later on. They decapitate him. They cut off his head. They take his body and they hang his body on a wall. And his life ends in shame. And this is the end of Saul. It's the end of an era. It's the path to avoid. It's the path that leads to death. And we're supposed to contrast this with David. Does David have bumps and bruises along the way? Absolutely. Does David do all things perfectly? No way. But at the end of the day, David leaves a good legacy. In fact, David's greatest legacy is he has a great-great-great-great-grandson who rules on the throne of David forever. And of course, that great-great-great-great-grandson is Jesus. And we see Jesus taking the same path. We see the same characteristics in Jesus that we see in David, but even more so. Jesus strengthens himself in the Lord even when life is difficult. Jesus uses God-ordained methods for making decisions. Jesus is quick to bless others, especially those in need, especially those who are weak, especially those who are outsiders. Jesus is quick to bless them. And Jesus leaves a legacy. And the legacy Jesus leaves is a legacy of life. We get to experience life because Jesus experienced death. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and yet he had initially the same outcome, the same type of death as Saul. He had a death that was shameful. Saul's body was hung on a wall in shame. Jesus' body was hung on a cross in shame. Why? What's happening here? He's taking our shame. He's experiencing shame for us. We deserve it because none of us have followed this path perfectly. None of us is righteous. No, not one. But the good news is there is one who is righteous and he has followed the path perfectly, and that allowed him to be put on that cross of shame in order to bear our shame and bear our sin. And he did it. And he didn't remain dead. He conquered death, and because he conquered death, we can conquer death. And he conquered shame, and because he conquered shame for us, we can conquer shame. He left a legacy of life that you and I can benefit from. And the question is, are you? Are you benefiting from the legacy that Jesus left for you? Are you benefiting from the benefits that Jesus gave through his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection? Right? Make sure you're following the path of Jesus. Make sure you're looking to him and trusting him. It is a narrow path, yes. But it is a path that leads to life. And therefore, it is a path that's worth it. So make sure you know him, make sure you're trusting him, make sure you're following him on the path that leads to life. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful and humbled that Jesus came to redeem us from the curse by taking on the curse himself. He redeemed us from the curse of death and the curse of shame by taking on death and taking on shame for us. We confess that we have sinned and we deserve the same death that we see here that Saul experienced because of our sin. But Father, we recognize that Jesus went there for us. He hung there for us. We recognize that Jesus was perfect for us and he was crucified for us. Help us to look to him and believe him and trust on him and be motivated to keep trusting him and keep following him down this path, this narrow path, but the path that leads to life. I pray especially for our graduates today as they look to the next chapter of their lives, that they will take this path, that they will stay on this path, that they will continue on this path that goes through a cross, but ultimately leads to life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we're going to respond as we